If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, open with me to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel is the fourth of four Gospels that mark the beginning of the New Testament. The four Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And each gospel is equally important. No one gospel is more important than the other three. But we really need to ask the question, why do we have four gospels? Why did God in His sovereign providence decide that the canon of Scripture would include four gospels? Well, think of these four gospels in this way, that these gospels are like a witness before a court. That each gospel gives a testimony about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And also, like witnesses in a court, each gospel has particular and individual characteristics that make them unique or different from the other three. Each gospel really paints for us a portrait of Jesus Christ, helping us better understand who He is and why He came to the earth and what He accomplished through His coming. So we need all four Gospels because together they give us a better picture of who Jesus is that one Gospel alone could not give us. When we think about these four Gospels, when we think about them chronologically or in the order that they were written, the order they were written in is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were actually written Mark, Matthew, Luke, and then John. It is believed that Mark is the first gospel that was written. It's the oldest gospel, and that Matthew and Luke borrowed Mark's gospel to serve as a pattern as they wrote their own gospel. In fact, as you read these three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that there are a lot of similarities between them. They share a lot of the same information about Jesus. They share a lot of the same miracles, a lot of the same stories. And so that has given way to them being referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is a Greek word that simply means to see the same or to have the same view or vision. So again, as you read Mark, Matthew, and Luke, you will see many similarities between them. But then, as we come to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, and we begin reading this gospel, it has a lot of material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. In fact, John's gospel contains nearly 90% of material not found in the other three gospels. And there's two important things to remember concerning these differences between John and the other Gospels. Number one, it's important to remember that those differences are not contradictions. Nothing in John's Gospel contradicts Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and vice versa. And second, it's important to remember that the differences between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke must not be exaggerated. Again, as I already said, all four Gospels see Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Christ, as Israel's Messiah, as the Son of God in human flesh. All four Gospels tell us about Jesus' life and about His ministry. All four Gospels picture Him as the Savior who came to save His people from their sins, as Matthew writes in the beginning of his Gospel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, who dies a sacrificial death on the cross and who rose from the dead 3 days later. Now, when it comes to John's Gospel, the author of this Gospel is John. John, who is the beloved disciple of Jesus. In fact, as we progress through this Gospel, John will refer to himself not by name, but he will refer to himself as the one who Jesus loved. John is the author of this Gospel, and he wants to be clear from the very beginning that he begins to write this gospel. He wants to be very clear from the beginning about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And this is why the very first 18 verses that serve as the prologue of this gospel are so important. And so as we think about the question, who is Jesus? If you were to ask that question to 10 different people, you would probably likely receive 10 different responses. For some today, Jesus was just a man who lived 2,000 years ago. To others, he was a teacher or a philosopher who taught people how to live a good life. To Christians, he is the Savior and Lord. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Time magazine ran an article several years ago on their cover, and on the cover it asked the question, who was Jesus? And the article asked questions like this: how is Jesus to be understood? Did he stride out of the wilderness 2,000 years ago to preach a gentle message of peace and brotherhood? Or did he perhaps advocate some form of revolution? When did he realize his mission would end with death upon a cross? Did he view himself as the promised Messiah? Did he understand himself to be both God and man? For us this morning, this question, who is Jesus, is a very important question, and it is one that every one of us must answer. But in answering that question, who is Jesus, our answer must not be based upon our own speculations. It must not be based upon our own opinions. It must not be based on our own knowledge. The answer of who Jesus is must be based upon the absolute truth of God's Word. And this is where our culture gets it wrong when they say that Jesus was just a man who lived 2,000 years ago, just a teacher, or just a philosopher who taught people how to live a good life. Because our culture does not embrace the Word of God as absolute truth. But for the church and for us as Christians, God's Word is absolute truth, and it tells us the truth absolutely. So if we want to know who Jesus is, we need to look no further than the very Word of God, the Bible. As Luke writes his gospel, in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he writes that the things written in this gospel have been written so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught concerning Jesus Christ. So if we want to know who Jesus is, we must look to the absolute truth of God's Word for the answer. And really, this is the purpose of John's gospel. John's purpose is he wants us to know who Jesus is. In fact, if you turn toward the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he tells us why he wrote his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. What's been written in this gospel has been so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John tells us his purpose for writing his gospel, his purpose being that we will believe. The purpose of John's gospel is so that we will believe. Believe what? Two things. That Jesus is the Christ, and second, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why is that important? Why is it important for us to believe those two things, that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God? Because it is through believing these two things, this belief in Jesus, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that we are thus given life in Jesus' name. So a study of John's gospel is important because we need to know who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and what He accomplished. And in discovering this, my prayer is that it will lead those of you who are not saved, that it will lead you to a belief and salvation in Jesus. My prayer for those of us who are saved is that through this study, it will give us a better understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done for us so that we will faithfully live for Him every day. So now, as we begin our study of John, in John chapter 1, a good question for us to begin with is that simple question, who is Jesus? And to answer that question, let's read through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Follow along as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." God, it is our humble prayer that as we think about this question, who is Jesus, that through your word you would show us exactly who Jesus is, and that we would humbly bow our hearts before him and worship him and live for him, and for the lost that they would be saved by him today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This prologue, these first 18 verses, as one commentator said, it is one of the most complex theological statements in the Bible. In fact, we could spend weeks on just these first 18 verses alone. However, for our time, we will look at four words this morning that help us understand and know who Jesus is. And then we will look at what Christians and the church are to do with Jesus in response. And then we will conclude by looking at how people respond to Jesus. So who is Jesus? Four words in these first 18 verses help us understand who Jesus is. Those four words being Word, Life, Light, and Flesh. So let's consider first, Jesus is the Word. Verse 1 contains three basic affirmations that are fundamental to Christian theology, that if you don't believe these three basic things about Jesus Christ, you do not believe in Christ and you do not hold to true Christianity. And the three affirmations are this, that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is God in the flesh. So let's consider those three things for a moment. Jesus as the Word is the eternal Word. John begins his gospel here in verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. These first two verses show us that Jesus is the eternal Word. He has always existed. There has never been a time when Jesus was not. He's always been. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. In fact, later in this very same gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus will say of himself, "I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Meaning, I existed long before Abraham the patriarch, whom God blessed and grew this nation of Israel from. I existed long before him. In John 17, verse 5, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus will pray, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, emphasizing Jesus' existence before the world was created. In the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which was also authored by John, the author of this gospel. Jesus reveals himself to John in a vision, and he says to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Understand this morning, Jesus is the eternal Word. He has no beginning and no end. And if you do not believe that, you do not believe in the true Jesus Christ. You do not believe true Christianity. Second, Jesus is the life-giving Word. He's not only eternal, but He gives life. Verse 3 in John chapter 1, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You don't really pick up on it here, but what John is doing here in verse 3 is he's connecting the beginning of his gospel where he tells us who Jesus is with the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. He's taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Colossians 1:6 tells us that all things were created through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the life-giving Word. And if all things came to life through Jesus, and apart from Him, nothing can come into being, then that makes Jesus God, because only God can speak things into being and bring things to life by His spoken Word. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said for the water to stop at a certain point, and it stopped. God said, let there be flowers of the field and grass and trees grow up here, and they grew by His spoken Word. Jesus, too, by His spoken Word, gives life. But His giving of life is more than just physical life. Yes, it begins there. But Jesus also gives spiritual life. The giving of spiritual life comes as Jesus shines like a light into the darkness of our world and lives. We will hear Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, behind the light, Jesus stands light. We tend to look for life and meaning in all kinds of various pursuits, in a career, in a relationship, in a hobby, or in many, many avenues. We look for meaning and we look for life and we look for purpose. We need to stop all of that. We need to stop looking for life and meaning in the things of this world, and instead we need to look to the ultimate source of light and life, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate life giver. And when we see Jesus as a light, it leads to life in Him. So Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus is the life-giving Word. And thirdly, Jesus is the Word in the flesh. Look at verse 14 through 18. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For all of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Back in verse 1, we saw that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But now we see that the Word, Jesus Christ, who is uncreated and eternal, who is God, became flesh, showing us that Jesus took upon Himself humanity. He took upon Himself human form. Jesus now becomes man in the flesh, the Word in the flesh. And here's one thing you need to understand about Him doing this. When Jesus steps out of heaven and wraps himself in flesh, Jesus becomes something he had never been. In all of eternity, he had never been human. But now he steps out of heaven. He wraps himself in flesh and he becomes human. He lowers himself and becomes like us, only perfect and sinless. And John says that it is because Jesus took on humanity that we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. Have you ever considered how thankful you should be that Jesus willingly lowered himself and took on human flesh? A supervisor at a factory one day walked out of his office onto his observation deck to look at how things were going on the manufacturing floor. And as he watched the line and as he watched the workers working, he noticed one particular worker who was struggling. Actually, he was falling behind. And because he was falling behind, it was causing all the other workers behind him to fall behind. Some of them having to stop their work altogether until he could get caught up. So this supervisor came down the flight of stairs from his observation deck. He walked over to this particular worker's station and he said, "Looks like you're struggling a little bit." And the worker said, "Yes, sir, I am. I'm sorry, I keep getting behind, and I know it's messing everybody else up, and I'm sorry, I can't seem to stay in the flow with everybody else." And the thing is it's not that he was doing his work in an inappropriate way or in a slow way. He was doing his work in a way that was harder than it should have been. And so the supervisor told him that. He said, "Look, it's not that you're doing bad work. You're doing great work, but you're doing it in a much harder way. There's an easier way and a quicker way that's just as efficient. And if you'll let me, I want to show you." "Well, yes, sir, please go ahead." So the supervisor stepped in and he showed him how to do the work, and the worker understood. He realized how he could do it easier and faster, be just as efficient. And so the supervisor said, "All right, I'll let you get back to work now." And as the supervisor turned to walk away, the worker said, "Sir, thank you so much for helping me, but can I ask, why did you help me? Because most every other supervisor I've ever worked for, they would have fired me on the spot and said, 'You're done. You can't keep up. You're done.' But you didn't. Why?" And the supervisor looked back at him and said, "Because I at one time sat in the very same workstation you're currently sitting in. I at one time had your job. And I too, just like you, struggled. And because someone helped me, I want to help you." Have you ever considered how thankful you should be that Jesus Christ wrapped himself in flesh, took on human form, left heaven to help you in your struggle? Because that's what he's done. As one commentator points out, there are at least three reasons why we should be thankful that Jesus took on human flesh. One, if Jesus did not become a man, he could not be tempted. If he were not tempted, then he could not identify with us in our temptations. And he could not be an advocate for us before the Father, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. If he did not take on human flesh, he could not become a man, and he could not be an example for us. Because you see, Jesus shows us how to live for God's glory and how to live a life that is pleasing to God. Had he not come, we would have no example to follow as Christians. Had Jesus not become a man, he could not die. Every Christmas, we focus on the cradle and the baby born in the manger. But we should see we should not see that cradle without fixing our eyes on the cross of Calvary. Because the moment Jesus stepped out of heaven and was born into this world, that's where he was headed, to the cross. He came to die so that sinful people like you and I could be saved. Had Jesus not become a man, we would be hopelessly lost and bound in our sin, headed for an eternal hell. Be thankful this morning that Jesus, the eternal Word, the life-giving Word, also became the Word in the flesh and stepped out of heaven and into our world to help us in our struggle. And if you believe in the true Jesus, you believe these three things. If you do not believe these three things, then you do not believe in Jesus. You believe in some Jesus that you've fashioned in your mind and you've created. Now let me say this, because I don't want us to wrongly think about Jesus when He became a man that He stopped being God. Jesus is God and man at the same time. In fact, throughout John's Gospel, we'll see glimpses of Jesus' humanity as well as His deity, Him being God. In His humanity, we'll see Him get tired, we'll see Him get thirsty, we'll see Him express sadness. We'll see expressions of His humanity. We'll see expressions of His deity, that He is God. We'll see Him perform miracles that only God could do. We'll see Him cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise to life again. And we'll see the greatest of all of His miracles and the greatest evidence that He is God in His own resurrection from the dead. We will see Jesus do things that only God can do, thus proving to us that He is not only man, but He is also at the very same time God. So who is Jesus? He is the eternal Word which gives life, who wrapped Himself in the flesh to come to save sinners. That is who Jesus is. Now, for those of us who have believed this and who have been saved because of this, what do we do? As Christians in the church, what do we do? Specifically from John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, we proclaim Jesus as the Word. We proclaim Jesus as the Eternal One, the Giver of life, and the God-man. In verses 6 through 8, John tells us of the ministry of John the Baptist, that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John the Baptist was sent by God to proclaim the coming of the Messiah and the Son of God. John the Baptist was the first true prophet in Israel in over 400 years. And through his preaching, he prepared the way for Jesus by calling people to repent and prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist was not the light. He was not the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Now as John comes proclaiming the message of the Messiah, this confuses some. In fact, next week when we get into verses 19 and following, we will see that the Jewish religious leaders send a delegation out to John the Baptist and they ask in verse 19, "Who are you?" Meaning, do you think that you are the Messiah come to save us? And John the Baptist tells him in verse 20, "I am not the Christ." In verse 23, "I am the voice of the one in the wilderness crying out, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Word. He is the one who proclaimed the coming of the Word. And so today, Christians and the church, we have a similar ministry like that of John the Baptist. The only difference is that we are not preparing the world for the arrival of the Word. We are preparing the world for the return of the Word. And our message is the same. Repent and believe. John the Baptist was calling people to repent of their sin and prepare their hearts for the reception of the Messiah when He came. Today, as Christians, as a church, we call lost people to repent and believe so that they will be saved, and upon their death or when Jesus returns, they will be ushered into His eternal presence. So what do we do with Jesus as Christians and as a church? We proclaim Him as the Word. And here's the thing that you and I must understand in that message, in that mission. In our proclamation of Jesus as the Word who is eternal, who gives life, who is God-man, who saves sinners, we will also see how people respond to this message about Jesus. Although John the Baptist came proclaiming the Word, and today as Christians we proclaim the Word, some will reject the Word that Jesus is God and has come to save. Verse 9 through 11. "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." I want you to imagine for a moment that you're giving a tour of your house. Some visitors have come over, and you're walking them through your home, and You walk to one particular room, and as you walk into the room, it's dark, so you reach over and you flip on the light switch, and the light comes on in the room, and you turn to those who are visiting, and you say, "Hey, you probably didn't notice it, but I just turned the light on, and so now there's light in the room." You probably wouldn't do that. Because if you did, your visitors would think, "Well, that's kind of weird. Not really sure why you felt the need to tell me you turned the light on. It's pretty obvious. The light is on." But here's the thing. We have to ask, thinking about that, if Jesus is the light which came into the world, why did he have to be proclaimed, and why do we still have to proclaim him today? A.W. Pink says, "When the sun is shining in all its beauty, who are the ones unconscious of the fact? Who needs to be told that it's shining? The blind. Because they can't see it." He goes on and he says, "How tragic then when we read that God sent John to bear witness of the light. How pathetic that there should be any need of this. How solemn the statement that men have to be told, the light is now in your midst." What a revelation of man's fallen condition. The light, Jesus, had to be proclaimed then, and we have to proclaim him today, because unsaved people are spiritually blind to the truth of Jesus as a light and the giver of life. And what is sad is that even in our proclamation of the light, Jesus will still be rejected by many. John alludes to two groups of rejectors in this passage. In verse 10, it's the world. In verse 11, it's those who were Jesus' own. The world in verse 10 is a reference to all people who live in the realm of the world. All people in the world do not recognize Jesus because of spiritual blindness which covers everyone. And those who were his own is a reference to the Jews. And what's sad about the Jews is that they possess the scriptures which testified of Jesus and his coming, and yet they still did not receive him when he came. So there's going to be some who reject. But John gives us hope in verse 12 and 13 as we see some receive the word. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You see, Jesus has full authority to provide salvation in the lives of those who believe in him, and he has the authority to make those who believe in him children of God. Those who receive him acknowledge his claims, places their faith in him, and yields allegiance to him. Those who receive him fully believe all that Scripture reveals concerning Jesus. So see that receiving Christ is more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of his claims. Receiving Christ, believing in Christ, being saved by Christ is more than saying, "Yeah, he's the Son of God. Yeah, he's the Son of Man. Yes, he's eternal. Yes, he gives life." No, believing in him and being saved by him means you come to a point in your life where you say, "I surrender my all to him. I don't just acknowledge all these things about him, but I believe them to the point that I give him and surrender my life to him. And now my life is his to do whatever he wants to with, even if it costs me my death. It's his." And while we see that salvation occurs as a person receives Jesus and believes in Jesus, this does not mean that salvation is a work of man. Salvation is a sovereign work of God in the heart of a dead and blind sinner. Back in verse 12 and 13, "To those who received Jesus, he gave," which emphasizes the grace of God in salvation, that he gives it. What does he give? He gives them, those who receive and believe, the right to become children of God. He gives salvation. And this happens not of blood, not meaning that you're saved because of who your mom and daddy is. You're saved because of who your grandmom and granddaddy is. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man. You didn't do anything to save yourself. It is of God. While salvation cannot happen until someone receives Jesus and believes in Jesus Christ, the ability to receive and believe is given to us by the grace of God. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. You didn't come up with it. It was a gift of God to you." God in His grace gives us the ability to receive and believe. And this happens not by man's will, but by the will of God alone. We've already seen in verses 9 through 11, all people, though created by the world and created in the image, created by the Word and in the image of the Word, we have rejected the Word. And in the words of Romans chapter 1, those who have not believed, they have suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness, and they've exchanged the worship of the Creator with the worship of creation. They are blind and are walking in darkness, totally unable to save themselves. And for those of us who have been saved, we were once like them, walking around in darkness, blind to the truth of who Jesus was. But God in His grace opened our darkened hearts and shined the light of Jesus into our life and upon our life. And we were given by His grace the ability to see the light of Jesus, which then led us to salvation in Him. Praise God for that. And this happens in the life of a lost person and has happened in your life as a Christian only by the grace of God, the only one that can bring salvation to a person's soul. So as we conclude this morning, I have to ask this one vitally important question. Have you received the Word Jesus, the light which gives life? As you've heard the Word proclaimed that Jesus is the eternal Word, the life-giving Word, the Word come in the flesh, will you reject the Word now or receive the Word now? Understand, if you reject and your rejection of the Word, your rejection of Jesus, you remain an enemy of God, bound in your sin and condemned to an eternal hell. But in your receiving and believing in the Word, in your receiving and believing in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, Son of Man, came to die, came to save you, as you see Him as a light, you are saved and you are given the right by God's grace to then be known as a child of God. So seeing who Jesus is, the question becomes then, what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject Him or will you receive Him? What will you do? God, we come to You. And it is my prayer that every person in this room can honestly say they have received the Word Jesus as Savior and Lord of their life. But God, I'm not naive enough to believe that. There are likely some in this room who have not been saved. That they don't have a true relationship with You. Maybe they have believed in a false Christianity. Maybe they believed in a false Christ. I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, You would penetrate their heart. Help them to see that they need to surrender for the first time to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I pray for the lost hearts in this room that they would be drawn to Jesus. God, in Your grace, open their eyes. Shine the light of Christ into the darkness of their heart, the darkness of their soul. And when they realize in that, they need Jesus. And He stands ready to receive them. So may they receive You as You receive them. For us as Christians, encourage us this morning to go out from this place to proclaim the Word. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is eternal. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. May we proclaim that boldly and confidently for the glory of Your kingdom. Now, Holy Spirit, work. Work in our hearts and lead us to respond as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.